We should all be thankful to Ethan. I recognize, I identified that he spoke up while he prayed, even attempting to get over that machine, which is blasting in our ears, especially in the back. So let's all remind ourselves that if we're leading from up here, that we have to speak and project ourselves with great volume. I can't hear you.
You had that slide about mistranslations one time. There was something about tooting with vigor.
Yes, tooting. Yes, tooting very big. Yes, toot with vigor. Yes, whatever that was. Rick preached, he preached and he taught our class last week. I'm grateful to him for having done that. I kind of threw that on him, and here he was ready to go. We're grateful for resources that are ready to go like that. I was impressed while we were going through it at how much what he said, even down to the words, was similar to what I was going to say and some words that you guys have said in the past, even in the class before it. Some of the words, and I'm not talking about the biblical words, of course they're going to be the same, but in our conversation, in our discussion, they were when he said that this is a passage, a strong passage to come to, Romans 7 verses 1 through 6, to show that the old law is no longer valid, that is the exact same word that I had in my notes. And then there were some other words that you guys, that he used, that you guys had used. And so it shows that we're all on the same page, we're all reading from the same book. That's very helpful. At the same time, I'll note this, that I was not prepared one-tenth as much as he was to talk about something specific from verses 14 through 24 or so, and that is that verses 14 through 23, 24 are not really addressing the Christian. You'd go to Galatians 5 to make that point, but they're really talking about people who are not Christians, the Jews before they accepted the law, people who are not Christians. So I was impressed that with the point that that's what happens when you have two different people speaking on the same topic. Somebody's going to say something that the other one isn't. So I recommend this. They plan to leave tomorrow, but I propose that we bind them and keep them here. And 1 week he teaches class, and the next week one of us follows. It's always easier to go second. We can critique the first one. Okay. So, this morning, we are going totally topical. What that means is that we're not going to get into Romans 8. And we're just going to pick up on some things, a couple of things that are leftovers from last week or the week before, really. And this is part of slowing down. I'm still trying to figure out what slowing down means. This is part of it. Another part of it is this. We are going to talk about sanctification. From Romans 6, I asked the question, what is sanctification and when does it occur? Okay, we're going to talk about sanctification for a couple of minutes. Jacob, if you would pass this out to anybody who wants it. There's going to be some Calvinism discussed in here. It's somewhat thorough. These are my notes. Take them for what they are. They're going to be more than you ask for, but less than you want. If you want it, you can follow along. Okay, so sanctification. First of all, in Romans 6, now we're all the way back in Romans 6, because in theory I was supposed to teach last week, and this wouldn't have been so far out of... Okay, Romans 6, verse 19. I'm speaking in human terms, because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in, here's our word, sanctification. Whatever your version has, we're talking about this word here. Verse 22, but now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome... Sorry. Yeah, share. Give this one to George Bosworth. We'll really appreciate this one. It's got extra information. I know how he goes home and sits around and... Okay. Right, yours is like page 13 or 14, whatever the page number is. No. What do you have, John?
13.
So, page 13. Okay. So, where was I? Oh, okay. Here's our word sanctification. This word sanctification is used 10 times in Scripture. At least the original word is. 10 times in Scripture. All right. We're going to discuss this a little bit. Holy. You tell me, what does the word holy mean?
Set apart.
Oh, beautiful. Jonathan Bosworth gets it the first time. It means to set apart, okay? So Barclay in his concise English dictionary has those two words put together, and I like that. That's the short way of stating it. Holy one or saint, every time you read the word saint or holy one, whichever your version has, this is our word holy. Okay, sanctified is the verb form, and it means to set apart. Turn to 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. Now, we're not looking at every time. This word set apart or holy is used 233 times. We're not going to spend all 200. We're not going to go through that. Unless you all want to go to sleep quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Jesus Christ. Saints, or holy ones, by calling. There are two words so far. Sanctified. Okay. Sanctified is a position. You set it apart. Where? In Jesus Christ. You see, you got the whole world. And then there, of the whole world, there are some who God has sanctified. He's set apart in Jesus Christ. It says, saints by calling, with all and in every place, call on the name of our Lord, Jesus. 1 Peter 3:15. You remember this. Sanctify, remember 1 Peter 3:15? Sanctify the Lord. And then you remember what it goes on to say? Well, okay. Sanctify the Lord as... What is it? As... Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. So set Him apart. Christ is different from everybody. Everybody who has ever lived, there is only one Lord. Sanctify Christ. Set Him apart. Where is in your hearts? As what? How do I set Him? He is the Lord. He's the only one. We have set Him up. We take all of humanity and we pick one and take him out and put him over here and say, He is Lord. He is set apart as Lord. By the way, you might have, your version might say it. There's a footnote in the New American Standard that in verse 15, but sanctify Christ is literally set apart. Okay, so again, the translators of the New American Standard agree with Mr. Barclay up there. Clear so far? Yeah, this is not difficult. Sanctification, here's our word, which is used 10 times, means, according to Luo Nida, to dedicate to the service of and to loyalty to deity, to consecrate, consecration, to dedicate to God, dedication. These are suggested translations. For example, 2 Thessalonians. If you have a comment or question, raise your hand as we're going along. We're going to take this a bit at a time. Verse 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Wait a minute, I got to get it on the right page. 2 Thessalonians. Yeah, verse 13. We should always give thanks to God, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because He has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through, here's our word, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Okay, so when you have faith in the truth, the Spirit takes you and sets you apart. Okay? And it's to be set apart. It's the same word. Also, look in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to see the same thought. 1 Peter chapter 1. To those. Now you will have the word chosen somewhere in this verse. It'll either be in the very beginning of it or at the end of it. To those chosen or to those scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen, there's our word chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God. That's when... by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled by His blood. Again, this is the Holy Spirit has taken Christians and chosen them and set them apart. Here's our word, sanctification. Simple. Any questions, any comments so far? All right. Sanctification, or being set apart, is something that is maintained. Okay, this is where we're crossing over into, it gets a little bit, not fuzzier, but we just need to get this in our head. It means to be set apart, and it also means it is something that is maintained, which will bring us to the second meaning. For example, you remember Philippians 2:12. Philippians 2:12, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my presence, work out your salvation. Well, that's interesting. I thought I was already saved. I thought that when a person is initially justified, they become saved. But yet, Paul, writing to Christians, says, work out your salvation. The point is, it is ongoing. We are continually working out our salvation. It's not just once and done, as some would like to say, but I was saved, and I'm continually being saved.
I was just saying, once you're baptized, the road doesn't end there. The road starts there.
Right.
And right away, it's hard.
The road starts there. Remember that for later. Okay, right. It's not a once and done thing. Again, we're gonna be a little bit thorough about this. Romans 6, verse 13. Again, he's writing to Christians. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God. Wait a minute. I thought I already presented myself to God when I said, I confess him as my Lord, and when I say, please baptize me, I am presenting myself to God. But yet here he's saying, no, you present yourself to God. Remember, that's a different position too. I'm not presenting myself over here, I'm presenting myself over here. You see, it's an ongoing thing. All right? Chapter 12, verse 1. So far we haven't had the sanctification or even a cognate of it. Chapter 12, verse 1 of Romans. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy, here's our first word, holy, a holy sacrifice. Wait a minute. I thought I already presented myself as a holy sacrifice when my body is a holy sacrifice when I committed to it. I did. But it's ongoing. We continually present ourselves as holy. Chapter 20, Revelation 22. Again, I can tell already that all of you know this already. Nobody's like, whoa, wow, that's, I never saw that before. I'm not seeing the eyes doing that. You all know this already, but this is just for being clear and covering some foundation before we go on. Revelation 22, verse 11. Now we'll have both the word holy and the word sanctified in here. The one who is holy, keep himself holy. Wait a minute, I thought I already am holy. No, you continually, it's an ongoing thing. Sanctification is maintained. Sanctification, being set apart, is both a status and a process. You continually set yourself apart. Did you notice the language? The one who is holy, keep himself holy. Who's doing the setting apart in here? I am. Okay, but at the same time, we know John 17, right? Among other places, John 17 says, look, you gave them to me. So here's God's taking disciples and putting them over here. And then Jesus is saying, I want you, I kept them. But I want you to keep them. Keep them from Satan. Now, do you remember where they're kept from Satan? Where does he say, sanctify them in truth? Okay, so God is setting us apart. As long as we are in His Word. As long as we're in His, we stay in His Word. We keep ourselves sanctified by doing His Word. And as long as we're doing that, God is keeping us away from Satan. So it is a process, it is a status. Both God is involved, and we are too. Clear? Any question? Any comment? All right. There is more to sanctification than just being set apart. Again, Lou Oneida just continues. In certain contexts, and I've inserted the words that he's talking about, sanctify and sanctification, suggest resulting moral behavior. So in certain contexts, yes, it's talking about being set apart. But in other contexts, it's talking about not just being set apart, but the behavior that would result from being set apart. Like an ice cube. You take an ice cube out of the freezer, and you set it apart from all the other ice cubes. You take that and you set it apart in the fire. Is it set apart? What is going to happen? It is going to melt. So in this case, the set apartness is inseparable from what is going to happen to it. And that's what he's saying here. Look, once you have been set apart, something will follow from those who have been set apart, right? Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. And then he goes on to describe, to explain exactly what he's talking about. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. You see, it's not just talking about being set apart here. It's talking about the behavior that results from having been set apart. Verse 7. God has not called you to the purpose of impurity. God says, look, when I call you, you don't do bad things. He has not called you to the purpose of impurity, bad things, but, verse 7, but in sanctification. Look, you are set apart, so act like you're set apart. Make sense so far? Right? I'm suggesting that in Romans 6, this word is being used this way. I have not read this from anybody. I don't know what Rick thinks. I don't know what any of you think about it. But I'm suggesting, yes, it is being used as set apart, obviously, but I think it's more the nuance of, okay, so if you're set apart, then act like it. That is the way I'm suggesting that Romans 6 is being used here. Romans 6, first of all, verse 19, it refers to two paths with two outcomes. Look at me up here for a minute, or you can look at the notes, whatever, but for a minute, look at me, and then we'll get into the text. Romans 6, 19, two paths, two outcomes. Path one presents self to impurity and lawlessness, and the result of one is further lawlessness. Watch this. Path two, present yourself to righteousness, and I'm suggesting that the outcome would be further righteousness. However, the term is not righteousness, it's sanctification. Okay? So, I could be wrong in this, and it's a subtle nuance, and I debated, well, should I really talk about it? And I decided yes. Okay. Romans 6, 19, verse, the middle of it. Just as you presented, here's path one, yourselves to slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. Here's path two. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in, and I'll say, further righteousness. I'm suggesting that's the parallel. Again, it is because they have been set apart. So that might be the only meaning Paul has here, but I'm suggesting it's the second one is included. Remember, the flow of chapter 6 is, should we sin? No. Why not? Well, here's the flow. Verse 17 is their initial obedience to the gospel, which freed them from their sin. Their initial obedience being they heard, they believed, they confessed, repented, and they were baptized. That's freed them from their sin. And then, verse 18, having been freed from sin, they immediately became slaves of righteousness. Continued obedience, this is talking about. Let's look at this. Verse 17. Should we sin? Verse 15, verse 17. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. They heard the form of teaching. Hear, believe, confess, repent, be baptized. They became obedient to it. Then, having been freed from sin, you see that's justification. When you're baptized, you raise again to walk in newness of life. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So there's initial obedience, and there's further obedience. Their question is, should we sin? And he's saying, no, you committed your life to Christ, and you became a slave of obedience. That was back then. Now, verse 19, I'm speaking of human terms, verse, the middle of it, just as you presented your members, past tense, as slaves, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in further righteousness. Because way back when, I initially committed my life to Christ, And as soon as I did that, I said, I'm going to be your slave. I'm going to do whatever you say. And as I've been a Christian for 15 years now, in theory, I have become more and more what? Mature. I believe that's what he's saying. Should we sin? No, you shouldn't sin, especially you, because by now you ought to be mature enough. No, you don't even talk like that. We don't sin, we do mature love. That is what I'm suggesting is what is going on here. That was somewhat detailed. Might be off with a nuance here or there, but I'm suggesting that. Let me just go on to make a point from this. No matter what, sanctification is self-perpetuating. You present yourself, and you are being sanctified. The Spirit is always sanctifying you as long as you are presenting yourself, and we get more and more mature. Neither sinfulness nor righteousness stand still. Each grows. So you've got to choose one, don't you? If you want to become mature, how do I get there? You look out and you see, here's this rock. He's been in the faith, she has been in the faith for many years, and nothing blows them over. How do I get to be like that? How did they? Well, they took one little step in the beginning, and they kept on taking little steps when that was necessary, and sometimes very big ones. You want to be mature? That's how you do it. It's no magic. There's no big deal. It's so very simple, and that's the thing about the gospel. Ethan.
I was just going to say, you made the point in other classes about, you say, should we sin? We already made that. We already made it. We already answered that when we were baptized. We already made that decision then.
Right.
Why would we still be asking it now?
Right. Especially now, I think this is really... No, you made that decision then, and especially now, because by now you should be more mature than you were. I believe that's part of his point. Comment or question? Anybody else? Excellent. Okay, this brings us to Calvinists on sanctification. Now that we understand sanctification, let's look at the falseness. Does anybody know what their view is, how they interpret, how they apply this word? Okay. We are born TD, which means totally depraved. All right. Upon our conversion, the Holy Spirit regenerates our will. We can now will to choose to do what is right. We've repeated this over and over and over again. But we still have some residual fallen human nature in our bodies. If you pay any attention, have heard any of this, you've heard this word flesh and then this word sarx behind there. Every time you read this, and what's going on with this, and a Calvinist will take this word, and that's what we're talking about today. Okay, they'll just run and, yeah?
Right from there, once they're converted, if they're saved, then they shouldn't have any of that stuff in it. When you're saved, all that stuff gets wiped off.
Right. And we've repeatedly said over and over that this doctrine is not logical. It's not logical. Okay. I'm going to go on for a minute. Gary, I can see you're chomping at the bit.
Well, I think their position on sanctification, God does it all, right?
Okay, yes, but what does he do? Right. Remember this, God does it all. So let's bring up the point now. If God does it all, then let's go home. Okay. Sanctification. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the process by which our corrupt nature is purified. Okay? I'll explain this with my quotes. Norman Geisler, the three stages of salvation from his systematic theology. Justification, we've talked about this, is initial forensic just salvation from the penalty of sin. You are not guilty anymore. Not, we agree with him. Yes, justification is you have been declared not guilty. We agree.
When you've been saved.
Not guilty. Yeah, blameless. Okay, we agree so far. Now, let's skip down here. Glorification is salvation from the presence of sin. It's not even possible. It's talking about what happens in the future in heaven. Okay? And to that extent, we agree with them. Remember, 2 Peter 3 says that in heaven, this new heaven and new earth, there will be all righteousness. It won't even be possible to sin. Yes. Can't wait, right? That's what the lesson was a couple weeks ago. All right. But sanctification, in the meantime, is pounding out that sinful nature that is in our flesh, according to them. He says, Sanctification is a continual process in the present by which God is making us righteous. Not just declaring us righteous, making us righteous. Justification is the act by which God gets us out of sin, true. Sanctification is the process by which God gets sin out of us. Now, we don't actually agree with this, but we'll get there in a minute. I'm going to another quote from a guy named Hastings, who was a Presbyterian. There is a state possible to Christians, corresponding to the ideal of their calling, in which they can be described as unblameable in holiness, and into which they may be brought by the grace of God in this life. Therein, they stand hallowed through and through every part of their being. It is this state of realized sanctification of conduct or walk, so as to please God, that St. Paul has constantly in view in exhorting his converts to holy living. So, realized sanctification is, instead of total depravity, total righteousness. That's the goal. You can get there in this life, is with no sin in you. Now, there are varying flavors of this, but we're reading Hastings right now, and generally represents others. John MacArthur, on Romans 6, 1 through 8:39. This is a big passage, Romans 6 and through 8:39. They go, sanctification to a Calvinist, they turn here. That's what we're talking about here. He specifically discusses the doctrine of sanctification, which is God's producing actual righteousness in the believer, not only declared righteousness. Anybody with a question? Gary will love to answer it.
Well, back to that quote right there.
Yeah, I knew you'd like it. That's why I put it up there.
This quote here, he talks about God's part, and God does his part. He's given us his work.
Yes.
We need to do our part. He doesn't mention our part. All he mentions is God's part.
Right.
So, is he leaving that off intentionally?
Ah.
You know, that's the question you like to ask this person.
Right. Yeah, and another word that we need to include. Always remember this word as we're going through our discussions, direct or indirect. That's really the question. How is he doing it? And they read a passage, see, right there it says it. And the question is, direct or indirect. And then if you watch them argue amongst themselves, guess what they'll do? They'll point out to Norman Geisler will go up to R.C. Sproul and say, direct or indirect? So we're doing the same thing. We all recognize that the question is being consistent. Okay, I'm glad we're all on the same page, roughly. This brings us to, do you have an argument against sanctification? God is getting sin out of your body. You have an argument against it. We've already mentioned two. One of them being, if that's true, then if I'm sinning, if I'm sinning because it's not because it's in my mind, but because it's in my body, and God is the one getting it out of my body, then whenever I sin, it's God's fault. So, let's go home. I've got siding to put on. Anybody want to help? Okay, John Moore.
That was the case. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your body. I would have no control over that.
Exactly.
But it's not saying.
Right.
This is a command. Do not let sin
reign
in your body.
Right.
That's something we're doing.
There are many commandments which make zero sense. They are illogical if tulip Calvinism is true. That's one of them. Okay, Calvinists are holding to the corrupt nature. Remember, that they're holding to you totally depraved. They're holding to that. But if you get rid of that, then this misunderstanding of sanctification goes with it. So if you have come through Calvinism and are now sitting in this room with an understanding that baptism is what saves you, but you're still trying to figure out the rest of it, then go over this. Go over this. I can get you notes. You can have somebody else's notes. But this might be partly what you're struggling with. But if you get rid of, we're not totally depraved, then you don't have to worry about God is trying to get sin out of you because sin wasn't in me. Not literally. Comments? Questions? Okay, we're going to be a little bit thorough about this. We are going to kick a dead horse while it's down. Calvinists, this is great. This is where the fun comes in. Colin Brown is a professor at Fuller Theological Seminary. Okay, so you read his Dictionary of New Testament Theology. This guy, in his introduction, he might as well just be praying to Calvin. But not one word, when you look up this word, sanctification, when you look it up, in I think it's 12 pages that he has, not one word about total hereditary depravity. Although he believes it. The point is, if you go to the Bible, you don't find total hereditary depravity in the Word. Okay? Hastings, again, Westcott Hort, remember that guy Hort on 1 Peter 1:15? Become holy refers to manifestation, not essence. Okay? Hastings, again, progressive sanctification, a growth from less to more, whether in purity or range, is not complicated, contemplated in the Word. It's not in the Word. Yet Hastings believes the doctrine. You go to them, no, it's not in the Word. But it is embraced in the scope of apostolic teaching. Oh, really? Have you ever heard of when you define a word, you're not supposed to use the word in the definition? Well, when you're defining a doctrine, you might want to use the word or find the word somewhere. No, no, we can't find it in the word. We'll just make it up somewhere else. Right? Comment or question on this? I'm debating how thorough that we should be. Somebody pointed out earlier. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Somebody pointed that out earlier. Yeah, he's a new creature. Okay? They're the ones that say, look, when the Holy Spirit regenerates you, he regenerates you. Right. He does. But he doesn't regenerate our sinful nature and our flesh because we never had one. Not literally, not the way they're talking. Romans 7, here's something interesting. Paul says in verse 22, Rick, I think, pointed this out last week, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law which is in my members. I am skipping something here. Hold on. Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 18. Nothing good dwells in me. Nothing good dwells in me. Except in chapter 8, verse 9, you are not of flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Wait a minute, I'm getting confused now. If literally I have sin in me and nothing good dwells in me, then how is it that the Spirit of God dwells in me? Okay, there's more. In reality, we never had a corrupt nature. We have a corrupt, evil desires. By the way, many of these desires are not evil in and of themselves. They're only evil when we go outside of the restrictions God has put on them, right? God never regenerated our desires as much as the Calvinists will say he did. He regenerated our spirit, a new principle of life. MacArthur agrees, right? We're no longer dead in sin. We have a body that wants some things that God has put restrictions on. We have a soul that wants good things. This was Romans 7. We have a mind in the middle, right? And then what we do depends on what we want or what we love to do, our mind, not on our bodies. Remember Romans chapter 8, you answered the question, or you read the text if you answered the questions. Romans chapter 8, verse 5, those who are according to flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Where your mind is determines what you do. We'll pound this home just a minute. We need to develop love for God. That is the issue. Our growth, our change is gradual, both self-surrender and thusly pure behavior, because they follow one another. But the gradualness is not the result of something inherently corrupt in our nature that God is pounding out of us over time, but changing our selfish desires. We grow more and more in love with God. And the more you love God, the more you will hate sin. Right? By the way, repent literally means what? Change your body. Change your mind. That's the commandment. Change your mind. We need to decrease our love of wrong things. Compare Jesus, who obeyed, not because he was born without depravity, but because he loved, so that they will know that I love God, I obey him. Obedience comes from love, not from some pure body. Note well Matthew 15:18. Turn to this passage. This passage alone destroys what they say. Verse 20 is really where I want to be. I said verse 18. Yeah, verse 18. The things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. No, you got it all wrong, Jesus. They come from your body, your flesh. No, they come from the heart. And those defile the man. For out of the heart, no, Jesus, it's out of your body. No, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, and everything else. These are the things which defile the man. No, Jesus, what defiles the man is Adam's sin a long time ago. You got it wrong, Jesus. Right? But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. Okay. Yes. Comments or questions, Ethan?
You might have been saying this during the, or going to say this during the conclusion, but I would say during what they're saying, if they look at Scripture, what they're doing is arguing against God, arguing against Jesus. That's very, very dangerous to do.
Yeah, but there is nothing more dangerous than arguing against Jesus. Or God, or Jehovah God, Jesus. Anybody else? I'm kind of done talking about sanctification. There's a little bit more, but it's only indirectly related. Okay, so I hope that was relatively clear. If not, then maybe look at my notes. Maybe that will help them. You know, pretty much what I just said. Go read some things. Okay, something else I want to look about. It's not merely interesting. If things are merely interesting, then we don't present them just because they're merely interesting. Because God didn't say, here, look at all this merely interesting stuff and you'll be built up on that. This is more than merely interesting, but it sure is interesting. Do you remember this quote? You've already read this. There is a state possible to the Christian that he will be totally pure in this life. All right, remember this. The following is from Oral Roberts University's Holy Spirit Research Center. Actually, what this is a collection of history of the Holy Spirit movement, the holiness movement, so on and so forth. This is kind of interesting and definitely related. So in 1766, John Wesley, a Methodist and Arminian, who is not a Calvinist, but comes from certain arguments among Calvinists. He wrote a plain account of Christian's perfection. He posited the possibility of a subsequent crisis, a turning point, experience variously called entire sanctification, perfect love, Christian perfection, or heart purity. Okay, yes, you're justified. But he will say, but then, remember we have sin in our body, there can be, in this lifetime, a point where you are entirely sanctified. That's what Hastings said. He's saying the same thing. Okay. So, in 1771, John Fletcher, his buddy, he called the second blessing a baptism of the Holy Spirit, an experience which brought spiritual power to the recipient as well as inner cleansing. Remember, that's what they're looking for. Complete inner cleansing. Well, when does that happen? Oh, at the baptism of the Holy Spirit. All right? So, we go on in our history. In the 1800s, thousands of Methodists received this experience. In 1831, Edward Irving, a Presbyterian who is a Calvinist, took from that and suggested the possibility of the restoration of charisms in the modern church. Irving led the first attempt at a charismatic renewal. Okay, so understand, when they claim to receive this experience and the spiritual power, so far is not actually talking about gifts of the Holy Spirit. But it's in 1831 when this dude comes along and says, oh, no. No, we're going to attach the gifts of the Holy Spirit to this second baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay. In 1867, the National Holy Camp in Holiness Camp in New Jersey, thousands claim to receive the second blessing of sanctification. They don't yet have the gifts. In 1875, the Keswick movement changes the goal and content of the second blessing from the Wesleyan emphasis of heart purity to that of endowment of the spiritual power for service. So now they're looking for spiritual power, not the second cleansing, although that's definitely involved. But now they're emphasizing spiritual power. The American Holiness Movement began to stress the Pentecostal aspects of the second blessings, calling some of the experience Pentecostal sanctification. And then in 1901, a holiness teacher, former Methodist pastor, emphasized glossolalia, talking in tongues. The first person to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, accompanied by speaking in tongues with a woman named Agnes Osman, one of Parham School's students, who spoke in tongues on the very first day of the first century. Parham formulated the doctrine that tongues was biblical evidence of baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, the point is this. Calvinism and speaking in tongues are somewhat related. And if you get rid of the underlying false idea of sanctification to begin with, I'm sure they would have come up with speaking in tongues for some other reason, but it wouldn't have been this one. At the same time, all of this, the Calvinist says, you don't have to obey. The tongue speaker says, obey or not, it's all about the sensation. And both of them end up with, obedience is over there. Here's one point. Sensationalism is dangerous. Do we have sense? Great, yes, Elijah, look at what they were doing. Could you imagine seeing Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? Great, but do they live their whole life? Is that what you base your faith on? No. You base your faith on, this is life. We've got little decisions all the time to make. Always based in faith. And once you throw that away, guess where you can go? Anywhere you want to. God said in Isaiah 53, that God, the Father, was pleased if Jesus would sacrifice himself. Do you think Jesus thought that was sensational? Not the way that we're talking about. But yet God was pleased with that gruesome, mundane act of obedience. That's what he wants out of us. Comments or questions? John Moore, you had your...
I was going to say, what Jesus had done was what they had based their faith on. Their faith was gone when how many people went there to support him on the cross?
Right. Yeah. Your faith will disappear if it's based on sensationalism. Anybody else? Comment or question? Nobody fell asleep that I know of? At least you can sleep with your eyes open?
The slides in the years as you went through them, progression.
Yeah. Right.
Well, it might mean this, so let's kind of run with this.
Right.
Well,
yeah.
Be careful.
And in some ways, it all started with this.
Yep.
There was more to it, but in some ways, this mistaken understanding over here. So I want to experience complete sanctification. Well, you never will. Not what you're talking about. But they don't know that, so they look for it. They look for it. Here it is, like you're saying. And give them a little bit of time, and give them a little bit more time, and now it's all over the world. From 1901 to all over the world. Anybody else? Thank you for your work. We'll break till right on the hour.